Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of Matthew with Arrest Without Resistance. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord and his disciples in Matthew chapter 26 had just been accosted in the garden by a crowd of soldiers from the chief priests and elders. Judas identified the Lord to them by showing him affection, and then they laid hold on him and arrested him. So we are further considering the betrayal in the garden and his arrest without resistance in Matthew 26 in verse 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. So you realize that suddenly one of them acted like this, one of those who was with Jesus. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't reveal who this was, but John does. He says in John 18:10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. So John reveals to us that this was Peter. So we read here that Peter stretched out his hand and drew his sword. And while the Lord and his disciples didn't typically go around armed, we find out from Luke why he had this sword, that they had taken two swords with them, and Peter apparently had one. Now it's interesting that he stretched out his hand to draw this sword, because remember the Lord had stretched out his hand to Peter to catch him when he started to sink while he was walking on water. Here, Peter stretches out his hand to defend the Lord, but the Lord did not seek defense. Now we have the list of things Peter did here, but here the figure of speech polysyndeton, or many ands, is not used, because there aren't ands between all the things he did in Greek, so that they aren't all being given equal emphasis. But it is interesting to notice the parallel in the Greek here, that there are four verbs followed by four direct objects. We see the same thing in English. What did he do? He stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant, and cut off his ear. So we have those four verbs, four objects. Now, this servant of the high priest, Bullinger says, this is the bondservant of the high priest, making him basically a special body servant of the high priest. So this might have been his primary servant assistant. So Peter was not just aiming for anyone. He apparently was aiming for a ringleader. Now Peter is trying to defend the Lord, and no doubt he's swinging his sword for his head. But Peter, remember, was a fisherman, not a soldier, and no doubt was not very proficient with a sword. This was probably quite a wild swing, and either Peter missed his head and hit his ear, or else the man moved or dodged enough to have him only cut off the ear rather than slice into his head as he probably intended. Verse 52, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" So the Lord chides Peter here and tells him to put his sword into its place, put it back in the sheath. And the Lord does not want Peter's defense here. He is surrendering. He's not battling. Now notice that Matthew doesn't mention the fact that the Lord healed the man's ear after Peter did this. And in fact, the only gospel that mentions this is Luke. And we note here how the different gospels in telling the same story will give different but complementary details. And this is part of what my late friend Hal Buher called in his unfortunately unpublished manuscript, Intelligent Design in the Gospels. He called this intelligent design. That is, that the Holy Spirit guided the writing of the Gospels and parsed out various facts to different Gospels, so that each Gospel wasn't just repeating the same story with the same facts, but that the different Gospels contain different facts about the same events. One Gospel will tell us this, another Gospel will tell us that, and to get the full story, you have to piece them all together. But the Gospels are not just parroting each other. They're separate compositions of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit parsed out truths to the various Gospels. Now the Lord warns Peter that all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And perish there is the Greek apolumi, which has to do with being destroyed. Now this is an important kingdom principle, that only God is allowed to punish wickedness, only God is allowed to defend people, only God can use violence in the kingdom. And so therefore, anyone who takes the sword in the kingdom to take matters into his own hands through violence will perish with the sword himself. And violence in God's kingdom will not be allowed in any case. The scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," and that's the way it will be in the kingdom of God. Vengeance for wrongs will totally belong to the Lord. And any who dare to take matters into their own hands and perform any act of violence on that day will be dealt with by God's government as a lawbreaker. Now, of course, the only exception to that would be if the Lord himself commanded them to take up the sword. And it appears from the book of Zechariah and the final showdown with Antichrist, like that's just what he'll do. And he will have his people partner with him in destroying the wicked forces of this wicked being. But otherwise, the rule in the kingdom will be that no one is to use violence. Now, the Lord here appeals to this future reality to argue why Peter should not act in such a way now. Act like the kingdom in the present, is what he says. Verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Do you think, you could also say, is it your opinion that I cannot now pray the Father? Cannot there is dunamai. And dunamai, coming from dunamis, has to do with inherent power. Do you think that I am not inherently able to, he says, pray the Father, parakaleo, to entreat the Father's favor as a paraclete, as one who comes alongside to help. He could entreat the Father to do just that. He could entreat the Father to send him 12 legions of angels. And Boldrus suggests that this means that there was to be a legion apiece, one for himself and one for each of his 11 disciples. Remember, Judas, of course, was a traitor, not with him at this time. Now, how many would be a legion of angels? Well, it's a little difficult because a Roman legion was apparently defined differently at different times. But as far as we can tell, a Roman legion was roughly 6,000 men. And they could perhaps have 700 or more horsemen attached to the legion. So 12 legions would make 72,000 angels. And the Lord said more than 12 legions, more than 72,000 angels. And if we included the 700 horsemen, that would be more than 8,400 horsemen. The Lord could have called that many angels to defend him. Well, if the Lord did that, then the 600 or so soldiers who had been sent to arrest him would have had no chance against such a force of angels. So the Lord could have asked for that. And yet the Lord did not ask for that. And so he didn't receive it. Why not? Well, because that was not his plan. His plan was to be arrested. His plan was to go through with being arrested, being condemned, even though he was innocent, and dying on the cross for our sins. That was his plan, and it had to happen. As he says in verse 54, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Now, fulfilled here is the Greek plerao. And it's fulfilled in the sense of filled full or completed. And as I said before, the scripture often uses this in the sense of proved true once again. Now the scriptures that revealed his suffering and death could not have become true if he had asked for these 12 legions of angels to defend him and to keep him from being arrested. Those scriptures couldn't have been filled full, completed, proven true. And yet the scripture said that it must happen thus. Must is dei, Greek D-E-I. It is necessary, it is proper for it so to be. Well, of course, the disciples had no idea why it was necessary that this be so. But we know why. We realize that God's kingdom couldn't come until Christ died for the sins of the world. Why not? Well, because God's kingdom is just and fair and brings justice. And the reality is that humanity, the human race, Adam's entire race, are sinners. And God's justice against sinners says we must be put to death. If God's kingdom had come without our sins being forgiven, the only thing it could have done is kill us all. Slaughter humanity, empty the earth of human beings. That's the only thing God's kingdom could have done if it had come before Christ died to forgive our sins. Our forgiveness could never have been accomplished without the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. So thus, it was proper and necessary for him to be arrested and condemned and put to death. And it was all part of God's perfect plan for our salvation. Verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." So the Lord spoke to the multitudes here. That means the crowds. And the word crowds is used to describe the force that came against him. Well, remember, from John we learned that there were 600. The fact is that the religious leaders were taking no chances. They did not want him to slip away from them again as he had before when they tried to arrest him. And I think they also wanted to make him appear as if he were a dangerous criminal. Oh, we had to send this huge force to arrest him because he's so dangerous. Well, if he had called 12 legions of angels, as he could have done, their precautions would have been in vain. There's no precaution they could truly take against the Lord. As it was, though, he wouldn't do that. And so this crowd, or these crowds he sent to arrest him, were unnecessary, except for public relations purposes. For, like I said, making him out to be really dangerous. Look how many people we had to send to arrest him. But that's all those crowds were good for, because the fact is the Lord's plan was to surrender. And he would have surrendered to 6 as readily as he did to 600. But notice carefully who the crowds were here. They were this crowd of soldiers and flunkies and yes men and hirelings of the chief priests and elders. Yet only 600 men were called crowds. And this should show us the truth that the crowds who cheered the Lord at his triumphal entry were not the only crowds in Jerusalem. Those crowds of the Lord's enthusiastic followers who cheered him and called out, "Hosanna, come save, Lord," and called him the Son of David, the Messiah. Well, those crowds who loved and cheered the Lord are often slandered and libeled by being mixed up with these crowds who were involved in his arrest and death. But these two crowds are separate and distinct. You know, it's very nice to speak against your fellow lovers of and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and call them a whole bunch of things and traitors and fickle when they aren't around to defend themselves. But maybe God's people ought to act a little bit better toward our brothers and sisters, our fellow lovers of Jesus Christ, than that. Now, the fact is that he asks, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" Well, he was not a robber. There were two thieves who were crucified with him. So he was crucified along with thieves. But to categorize him as a thief would be a terrible misrepresentation. The Lord Jesus Christ never stole anything from anyone, nor did he do anything wrong at all. The religious leaders who ordered him arrested, on the contrary, were thieves, as the Lord accused them of being in Matthew 21 and verse 13. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And that's exactly what they were. And yet these thieves treated him as if he were the thief. Now he said, "You've come out as against the thief with all these swords and clubs to arrest me." And he points out, "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you didn't seize me." Now sitting is the way a teacher would do it at the time. We typically, for teaching a crowd, a teacher will stand up. But at the time, any teacher, when he was teaching, he would sit down and he would teach from a sitting position. But he had sat down and taught in the temple. Now, of course, this is a group, Hieron, which means the temple grounds. And the temple was a large campus. He didn't mean that he taught from the holy building in the center. No one but the priests were supposed to go in there. But he taught from the temple grounds, the Hieron. Now, the fact is that he had sat there day after day after day, and they could have sent people to arrest him publicly and openly, but they didn't. They did it at night under the cover of darkness and with this huge armed crowd. And this shows us that it, in some ways, did little harm to the Lord Jesus for Judas to betray him. He makes it plain that they could have arrested him any day. But remember, they were afraid of the crowds, that the crowds would side with him and overthrow them instead of him. So the chief priests and scribes, when they bought Judas, they were buying a betrayer with the 30 pieces of silver. And probably they were as anxious to be able to say, "See, one of his own disciples turned against him," as they were to actually get good information leading to his arrest, because they could have arrested him at any time. If anything, they wanted to know when they could catch him alone and where. Verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So he says, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Again, plerao, filled full or completed. And he says, all this is in line with the scripture. All this has to be done to fulfill the scripture. Now at this point, I think it becomes clear to all these disciples what the Lord is going to do. He's going to just stand there and let himself be arrested and taken away and let his enemies do whatever they want to him. And he's not going to do a thing to stop it. Now remember, all these disciples had sworn up and down earlier in the evening that they would never abandon him. Peter even said, "I would go with you to arrest and death, but I would never abandon you." Now he was unwilling to fight these enemies who came out to arrest him. Instead, he submitted to the will of God and let them take him. And yet the disciples were prepared to do no such thing. I think in all their protestations that they would never abandon him, they never imagined just standing there to let themselves be arrested and carried off to who knows what fate. Now, when the time comes to come through on their bold words and claims, well, they discover that they're not so bold as they had claimed they would be in advance. And it's always easier to claim you would be brave when the trial came than it is to actually be brave at the time. Verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." So those who arrested him led him away. And led here is the Greek word ago. It's a very simple word, sometimes used as one of the first verbs you teach in Greek. And they'll say, ago is a simple word. It means I lead. Well, that's true. Except there's a little more to it than that. Because as you see how they use it in Scripture, they often use it for leading someone forth to present him. And the Lord is led to present him before the chief priest. So this kind of leading can often mean to present. Now they were going to present him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas that year was the high priest, although literally in Greek here it says the chief priest. Well, he was what we call the high priest. But it's the same word that's often translated chief, and it's the same word we had three times earlier in Matthew, translated the high priest. And twice earlier in Matthew, we had it plural and translated as chief priests. Now, Caiaphas was there when the Lord was led before him. He was the high priest, and he was guilty, complicit in the Lord's illegal murder, assassination. And yet the other chief priests were with him in this. Now it says, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And remember that the scribes and the elders assembled a plot to put him to death back in Matthew 26 and verse 3, this same chapter. And now they're carrying out their plot. They've got him in their hands, and they're going to carry out their plot. Now we usually think of the Lord being killed by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yet notice that the Pharisees are not mentioned by name in this connection, nor are the Sadducees. Yet our understanding is that the majority of the priests were Sadducees, and many of the elders would naturally have been Pharisees. So this is the same group that the Lord had torn apart verbally in his confrontation with them as we studied it back in Matthew chapters 21 through 23. And now they're going to face him and get rid of him. Since they couldn't oppose his words, they're just going to get rid of him. They're going to murder him. Now they were assembled, and that's the Greek word synago, from which came the word synagogue. And this word indicates an official assembly. So it was official, but we would doubt very much that it was a legal assembly, since such an assembly couldn't meet at night. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. So Peter doesn't just run away. He comes to his senses. Maybe he remembers his brave words, and he followed him. Now this followed is the same word as when earlier, when he left his fishing nets and followed the Lord back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 20. Well, Peter is still following him, for which we commend him. But this time he's following him afar off, not close by. Yet we can at least credit Peter with enough courage to do this. Unfortunately, it won't work out well for him, as we probably know. So he followed him and saw that they took him to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in, meaning into the courtyard. And again, this was brave, to go into the courtyard outside the house of the Lord's greatest enemy, who had just arrested the Lord. And yet then he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Well, here was Peter's difficulty. He sat with the scornful, and he would not be blessed because of it. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Well, I'm stretching that a little bit, of course. To sit in the seat of the scornful there means to take up the opinions and the perspective of the scornful, which Peter wasn't doing. But still, his sitting with the enemy is going to cause him problems. Now, it says he wants to see the end, and that's not melodramatic, like, oh, he wants to see the end of all his hopes and dreams. No, it means he wants to see the outcome. Maybe he's hoping against hope that the Lord will slip away from his enemies, like he'd done before, or he'll change his mind and send for those 12 legions of angels or something. He wants to see what happens. But unfortunately, all this did was put him in the position where he could make his three denials. So in this portion, we see that the Lord refused to fight back against those who came to arrest him. He could have called 12 legions of angels to protect him, but he insisted he must go through with what the scriptures say must be. The disciples, saying he is going to simply surrender, all flee. Yet Peter follows him from a distance to see what happened. This was brave, but poor Peter won't do so well later on, as we'll see. Well, in our hour of trial, may we all look to the Lord for the power we need to stand up. Because His power, not our own, is all we can rely on in the hour of trial.
In modern terms, this would be called conspiracy to commit murder. Caiaphas the high priest, the ringleader. Judas, the paid betrayer, and an assembly of liars who would guarantee a guilty verdict in a kangaroo court. As innocent as he was, the Lord submits to it all and willingly becomes their victim. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on arrest without resistance. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of Matthew with Christ before the Sanhedrin. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.